Would like to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn them to Colossians 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. If you're not around here normally, we're going through the book of Colossians and we have come to chapter 3. In 1988, there was an advertising slogan that was conceived, and when I tell you what it is, many of you will recognize it immediately. The slogan was, "Just do it." Now, what company is that? Everybody knows. It's Nike, the shoe company. And I read these stats. It said the slogan was so successful that Nike boosted its sales from $877 million in 1988 to $9.2 billion in 1998, from 18% of the market to a whopping 43% of the market. The concept was so simple, you could kind of give it any interpretation you wanted to. You know, don't talk about it, just do it. Follow your dreams, just do it. Put in there whatever you want to put in there. Some have said it's the greatest advertising slogan that has ever come along. Now, some people try to import that into spiritual matters, into the Christian life. Just do it. So it goes something like this. When it comes to obeying God, just do it. Don't talk about it, pray about it, just do it. Don't get in bogged down with all these doctrines, just do it. Now, great for an advertising slogan, but when it comes to the Christian life, a disaster, an absolute disaster. Now, before we come to Colossians 3 this morning, I want to illustrate kind of where we're starting by asking you this question about the book of Romans. Most of you know Romans is a long letter of Paul, a very theological letter. So I want to ask you a question about Romans. Some of you have thought about this before because I've asked you before, so don't pop the answer right out there if you know it. But where do you find the first command in the book of Romans? Where does Paul first actually tell them to do something? Does anybody know? You can answer. Anybody know? What chapter? Anybody? Well, believe it or not, it's chapter 6. For 5.5 chapters, Paul writes to the Romans. He does not ask them to do a single thing. Finally, he gets to chapter 6, and I'll read it for you. Chapter 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The New King James reads, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, for 5.5 chapters, he asks them to do nothing, and then the first command he gives is not something you do with the body, it's something you do in your mind, reckon, consider, count yourself dead to sin. Only then does he continue and say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's Paul's plan when he writes. Before he commands, he has much to say about what God has done for us in Christ. So it is in Colossians. Now it's true in Colossians, if you're in Colossians now with me, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he gives a command. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up, and so on. But that's just a preview of what's to come. Basically, the book of Colossians, the first two chapters, that's the teaching section, the doctrinal section. And then when we get to chapter 3 and 4, he jumps into the practical section. But as he does, you will see the first commands have to do with the mind and the heart, rather than with physical action. This morning, even in these commands in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see that he gives strong supporting motivation for those commands. Now, some of you, as I read this, you'll say, I've heard that before. Yes, many times, because I've read it and I've quoted it. It's precious to me. I pray that it will be precious to you. Powerful passage. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Father, thank You for these powerful words this morning. And I confess, there's no way that I can drive them home to us the way they need to be. But praise Your name that You can do that by Your Holy Spirit. I'm asking You to do that this morning. No matter how many times we've read this, Lord, I pray that You will make Your message fresh and powerful to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start with the encouragement. There are two commands in these verses. You will see them. Seek and set your mind. But within these verses, there is strong encouragement, and we're going to start there about our identity in Christ. And I'll give you a preview. He says in verse 1, you were raised with Christ. In verse 3, your lives are hidden with Christ. In verse 4, you will appear with Christ in glory. If you wanted to bundle that up, it's all about Christ, our life. Just let that sink in. Christ, our life. Now, I'm not going to ask you for a while, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm not going to suggest any imperatives for you. Just relax, soak in these great truths. The focus will be on Jesus, our Lord. From this Christward emphasis, great blessing flows. Rejoice in that. I love Ephesians 1:3, where he says, y'all can tell I'm getting older every day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let that soak in. He has blessed us. And as we read these verses and go through this, I want you to recognize what He has done for us in Christ. First of all, we were raised with Christ. Notice it in verse 1. In verse 1, Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now think about those words, raised with Christ. We know that Jesus died, but He did not remain in the grave. The Father raised Him up. Praise God for that great truth. Jesus rose and He is alive today. Assuming that His readers are aware of that, now He tells them, you were raised with Christ. Now, He doesn't say it exactly like that. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, when He says if, understand, this is a construction that we find many times in the New Testament. He is not casting doubt, like maybe He did and maybe He didn't. That's not the idea. We've come across this before. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20, where He says, if with Christ you die. He's saying, well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. No, He's not saying that. We would put it in these terms, since you died with Christ, in 3:1, since you have been raised with Christ. It's a form of language that gives power to it. More powerful than it said, you were. He says, if. But He's really saying, since this has happened, and since this has happened, let me tell you something else. Now, you'll notice, it's very interesting, in verse 3, He says you have died. Why does He talk about being raised before He talks about death? I think the reason is because He's already said it. We just read it in 2:20. If with Christ you died. He's building on that. He's already brought that in. It's almost like the idea in 3:1 is you died and rose with Christ. It's all there. The ESV that I'm reading out of, it reads, if then you have been raised with Christ. And translations will differ, but I much prefer, if then you were raised instead of have been raised. This is a tense that's used. It points to an event in past history. And it's sometimes legitimate to translate it have been raised. But here, I think it's much better. It's the same that is used in 2:20, where He says, you died. Well, here it's, you were raised. Something happened at a point in the past. Now, stay with me. Two books back in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read this. It's parallel. You remember that Ephesians and Colossians, they are parallel letters. They are companion letters. Much of the same information. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, the first three verses, he says what we were like before we met Christ. And then 4 starts with those startling words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," now listen to what He did, "made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now notice, those are all. This happened at a point in the past. When? It happened at their conversion. It happened at our conversion. If you have become a child of God, you were made alive with Christ. You were raised up with Christ. You were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, all past, all in the past. So get this in your mind first of all. You were raised with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Now, but he doesn't stop there. Then he says that we are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Look at verse 3, back in Colossians 3:3. "For you have died," and again, I think it would be much better, "you died," it's just like 2:20. "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now when he says "is hidden," the most literal would be "has been hidden." It's not the same as "died." The force of it is this is something that happened in the past with present results. In other words, you were hidden and you remain hidden with Christ in God. Now just think on that a little bit. Your lives have been hidden with Christ in God. So, think for just a minute. When Jesus rose, where did He go? Well, we know He rose from the grave. We don't have to speculate. The Scripture answers it. How long was He on the earth after He rose from the grave? 40 days. Tells us in Acts chapter 1. He appeared off and on to His disciples. One time He appeared to 500 people. But then one day He was out on the hillside. His apostles were around Him, and what happened? He ascended to heaven, right there in front of Him. Remember, the angel said, "Don't worry, He's coming back the same way He ascended." So Jesus ascended. Notice back in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus rose from the grave, and after appearing for 40 days, He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father where He is interceding for us today. Now, here's the question. So, if we were raised, where did we go? I can't hear very well. You have to speak loud. Where did we go? It appears that we're right here on the earth, does it not? Lavinda, don't you feel like you're sitting right there? You do. So how could anybody believe anything else? You believe something else when you read the Scripture. Because what does the Scripture say? It says that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Out of Ephesians 2, we were made alive with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So, Fred, do you feel like you are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father? I even heard that one sometimes. That's why we don't rely on our feelings, isn't it, Fred? We may not feel like we are, but the reality is if you are in Christ, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's what the Scripture says. Now, if you think about that and you said, "That sounds totally foreign to me," it's because we haven't spent sufficient time meditating on the Scripture. In Philippians 3, you remember what he says? Our citizenship is in heaven. From there we wait for the Savior. So, that means we walk and talk on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, but we belong to another kingdom. As the old hymn says, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. It's absolutely true. We need to understand where the reality is. We are. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. There are two truths here and all through the New Testament that seem opposed to one another. It says to me, Ron, you are dead, but you are alive. How can both be true? I like Warren Wiersbe tells a story. He says there were these two ladies. They loved to go to wild parties. And they weren't young, but they loved to go to wild parties. But then they were converted, and they found life in Christ, and they got an invitation to one of these wild parties. And so they sent a written response and said, "We regret to inform you that we will not be able to attend because we died recently." That is well put, isn't it? They got it. We recently died. We won't be coming anymore. They died to sin. They were alive to God through Jesus Christ. So what's the force of that word hidden? Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Because we died with Him and we've been raised with Him, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Well, in one sense, our lives are hidden from the world. The world can see the results of our union with Christ, but it has no idea what that link is and how this happens. Why? Because they don't know our God. They don't know our Christ. This part is hidden from those on the outside. But there is also security and safety in being hidden. I love the way he puts it in Psalm 91. Angie read the first verse. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then it says down in verse 4, He will cover us with His feathers, and under His wings we will find refuge. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Angie raises chickens. And if a little chick wants protection, it gets hidden under its mother. Okay, that's the idea of being hidden. And then even beyond that, there's satisfaction in being hidden. When you're with the one you love, sometimes you just want to be hidden from everything and everyone. So it is in our fellowship with our Lord. Isn't it good sometimes to just be hidden away from everything in the universe? What joy there is in His presence. I love the way David put it. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We were raised with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And then in verse 4, we will appear with Him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Praise God that our lives are hidden with Him, but we still have obligations on earth. We are still bound by time and space. We're subject to sin and failure. But praise God, the day is coming when all that will be behind us. We will appear with Him in glory. And when is that? Ultimately, it's when He comes back. We will appear with Him in glory. Let me just quickly read a couple of those scriptures. I won't ask you to look them up. From Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Right now, we're waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What glory that will be. Now, that is the thrust of verse 4. We will appear with Him in glory. But don't miss the other truth that's there. There's another truth. Do you hear it there in verse 4? When Christ, who is your life. Boy, let that sink in. Christ, who is your life. Someone has said, your life is what you're alive to. Now, I have a nephew, and he's not here, so I can talk about him. His name is Stephen. And Stephen, when I say he's a fan of the Chicago Cubs, I mean, that just, I shouldn't even say it because it doesn't begin to justify it. I mean, he's a fan of the Chicago Cubs. When the Cubs are mentioned, Stephen comes to life. He's always rooting for them, even when they were on the bottom, which was most of the time, you Cubs fans. That's just the way it is. Well, they begin to win and all. And guess what he did when they won? He bought a ticket to Chicago. Bought a ticket, no telling what it cost. Went to one of the World Series games. Dressed up like the manager, dyed his head, did all this stuff. So you get the point, and I could say something about other people. He's alive to that. That's his life in many respects. For the true believer in Jesus Christ, what are we alive to? We are alive to him. Remember what Paul said? For to me, to live is Christ. And so it is for all who belong to him. Let me just read you a couple verses out of 1 Peter 1. This is beautiful. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him... Somebody's got some extra scripture there. One of the downfalls of technology. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I like the way the old hymn writer puts it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, because Christ is our life. So, right now, right where you are this very moment, I don't care how you feel, what's going on in your life, rejoice in these truths. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with Christ in glory. Christ is your very life. Drink it in like it's fresh air. How precious is that truth? Now, we've dwelt on the encouragement of who we are in Christ. Now comes the challenge. Okay? Now comes Paul's simple commands to us. We're ready now for the challenge. This is his pattern. He bathes us in these rich truths before he says, get dressed and go out to work. But the time does come. Truth leads to action. Now, there are those who deceive themselves into thinking that you can just bask in these rich truths and do nothing. That's a delusion. That is not what the Scripture teaches. And we'll talk more about this next week. So, before we go any farther, let me connect the end of chapter 2 with the beginning of chapter 3. Back in Colossians, notice at the end of chapter 2, you'll remember, verse 23, he's been talking especially about asceticism, about trying to do things that will make you in better standing with God. And he says in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what will curb the lust of the flesh? Our union with Christ, chapter 3. As these truths grab us and grip us, this is what will help us to deal with sin, with the lust of the flesh within us. It is our union with Christ. As we focus on Jesus, we'll be able to deal with these things. Now, the first command he gives us, it's in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, that's a very simple command. Seek. Not an uncommon scripture command. I'm not going to ask you to take time to look all these up. Let me read a few of them to you. 1 Chronicles 16, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amos 5, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Matthew 6:33, But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And then there's even more about the promises for those who seek Him and obey Him. Psalm 34:10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. Psalm 70, may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. I love Psalm 119, too. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Hebrews 11, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, you may ask, well, what does that really mean, to seek? Well, the best way I can explain it is with a little illustration. I can remember pretty well when I was a boy, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old, my dad on Saturday was always doing projects, and so was I. I either had my baseball glove on or I had my basketball, and I was doing important things. Well, Daddy would holler at me, and he said, hey, Ronnie, go get me a half-inch box in. And so I go into the garage, and to be honest, I don't have 5 or 10 minutes to spend in the garage. I've got important things I'm doing. So I glance around. It's not apparent. So I go, and I report back to my dad and say, Daddy, I couldn't find it. Well, then he raises his head. He is not impressed with my efforts. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but several times this happened, many times, I got the distinct impression that when I come out of the garage next time, I better have a half-inch box in with me. And so when I go in the next time, I want you to know this time, it's no half-hearted glancing around. I am seeking. I've got my whole heart in it because Dad says, you better have the wrench when you come out. That's the idea of seek. It's a wholehearted thing. It's like Jeremiah, you remember that verse in Jeremiah, where God says to His people, you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. This is a wholehearted looking for. So He says, seek. Put your whole heart into seeking the things that are above. Now, I want to remind you of the paradoxical nature of this biblical seeking. What I mean by that is this. So, if you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. Now, many of us, would we not say, we've done that, and Lord, we found You. Praise God. We found life in Christ. So, logically, if we found Him, why should we seek Him? We've already found. Now, I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer. It's in that essay that I remind you of from time to time, Following Heart After God. This is what he says. You have to pay attention. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need not seek Him anymore. This is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy and is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. In the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with this shallow logic. They will admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, O God, show me Thy glory. They want to taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. Now, some have accused A.W. Tozer of being a mystic. I gave you a definition a couple weeks ago of mysticism that went like this. Belief in direct experience of transcendent reality or God, especially by means of contemplation and asceticism instead of rational thought. In other words, you can come to knowledge of God just by emptying your mind and thinking on Him without rational thought. Well, let me tell you something. There was nobody that thought more rationally than A.W. Tozer in any age of Christian history. As a matter of fact, he was steeped in the Word of God. It was his acquaintance with the Bible and his dependence on the Bible that drove him to seek and seek and seek, though he had found him many times. This is the seeking that we're talking about. The seeking that is satisfied and yet it wants more at the same time. May we be like that. Seek those things which are above. Now, hang on, let me introduce the other command. It is in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things. So, we can look at it in two ways. One is you've got two separate commands. Seek the things that are above, and now set your mind on things that are above. Or, we might take the second command as being explanatory of the first. In other words, seek those things that are above, and let me tell you how to do that. Set your mind on things that are above. Some have said that the seek speaks of our aim. This is what we're aiming for. The set your mind gives our inward disposition. This is how we do it. We set our minds on the things above. There's a close connection between the two. It's not enough to aim for those worthy things. We must actually think on those things. Meditate, if you will, on the things above. So now I have to ask you that question that I ask you from time to time. I ask me from time to time as well. Here's the question. When you have time to think, when nothing is pressing, you don't have to do or think about anything. It's your time. Where does your mind go? Think about it. This last week, when you had time that was yours, where did your mind go? And if I can use the word, so what do you daydream about? You say, well, why do you ask us that question? That's the question that exposes our minds and hearts. This tells where we really live. You know, we can say, I believe this, I believe that. But what we're focused on is where our mind goes when it doesn't have to go anywhere. Matt read. Matt and I don't confer, but we seem to get along pretty good. Matt read Matthew 6:19-21. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does your mind treasure? This little passage has been called by some the root principle of the Christian life. Why? Because it gets down to the reality. What we set our minds on, that says more than anything about who we really are. Where is your mind set? Now, I want to also mention to you, both of these, both commands are present tense. That is, they speak of continued action. It's not saying do this one time. The idea is keep on seeking those things above. Keep on setting your mind on things above. Make it your habit, hour by hour and day by day, to seek those things above by setting your mind on things above. Day in and day out, this is what He calls us to do. Now, by now, I hope you're getting this without me even asking. So what are the things above? Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Well, it's very simple. The things above are those things we've just said. God raised you with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with Him in glory. These are the things above that He's just described. It is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is living in the heavenlies and not on the earth. Yes, I know. He's going to talk about our responsibilities on earth as he goes through these next two chapters. But that's not where it starts. It starts by setting our mind on the things above, on who we are in Christ, what He has done for us, what He is doing in and through us, not with our hands, but as we think on these heavenly things. So those are the commands. With the encouragement of who we are in Christ, seek those things above. Set your mind on things above. Now, I guess if I had to give the message a title this morning, it would be heavenly minded. There's a saying that goes like this. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that? I have. I've heard it used by people I respect well, and it's a well-intentioned saying. Let me tell you again. Some people are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. But I want to suggest to you that is dead wrong. And I want to tell you why. So, here's a question. Can a person spend so much time and effort thinking on the things above that he's of no good to people around him? He doesn't serve people in the name of Jesus. Can you spend so much time reading your Bible and praying that you don't have anything left to serve God? Think on that. I guess it's a legitimate concern. Now, it is true. You may have an open Bible and you may be on your knees for hours and you may continue to do that and you may never serve God. But if the Scripture is correct, if you truly seek the things above and set your mind on things above, you will be of great earthly good. You say, yeah, but if I spend so much time thinking on the things above, I'm not going to have any time for anything else. Just the opposite. You say, well, prove it. I'd like to do that. Jesus. Do you think Jesus sought the things above and set his mind on the things above? More than anybody that ever walked this earth. When you read the gospel accounts, doesn't it amaze you how Jesus was always in tune with his Father? Sometimes he would say something, it's like, well, I expect him to bow his head first. No. He was in constant communion with his Father. Now, I don't have to tell you that he did great good. I mean, we know that. You say, well, all the things he did, he didn't have time to pray to his Father. Go to Mark chapter 1. We have recorded the busiest day of Jesus' life. Now, maybe there were busier ones, but not in what we have recorded. It's the busiest recorded day we have of his life. He gets done, and you remember that night, the whole town came together, and there were sick people and demon-possessed people, and he dealt with them till late in the night. And the next day, they were looking for him again. And what was he doing in the midst? Let me read it. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus was of incalculable earthly good because he was so heavenly minded. And you could give dozens of examples. Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a man used greatly by God. He was used in China. He started the Inland China Mission. And what stories about him? But go read his life. He was a man who meditated on the things above. That was where the power in his life came from. I want to say to you and to me, we will never regret the time and effort we put forth to meditate on the things above. On the things we've talked about this morning. We will never regret it. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that there will be things we regret, things that we did. But as we read in John 15:5, we weren't abiding in Him, and so they count for nothing. And that's why we set our minds on things above, because out of that comes a life that pleases God. So, brothers and sisters, let's start today. Let's ask Him by His grace to set our minds in this direction. Please pray with me. Father, I confess to You that I desperately need this emphasis. I am weak. I can allow the call of ministry to choke out my obedience to these simple commands, where I do, forgive me. And Lord, I know I have a lot of brothers and sisters that struggle like I do. The world demands so much from us. And we even begin to demand from ourselves in good things and serving others and so on. But would you remind us, even through this passage this week, remind us that the life that pleases you starts in our minds and hearts as we think on the things above. And Lord, I want to thank you that this is not a grievous command. What a glorious thing. What a blessed relief to not have to think on the sorrows of this world. But we can think on Jesus, on how we've been raised with Him, how our lives are hidden with Him in you, how we're going to appear with Him in glory. What a precious command, Lord. Thank you. Now I just give you a little time this morning to think on what we have talked about this morning, what the Lord has said to us through this passage. Father, I pray that you would guard us from taking a look at this and being excited and then determining that this is what we're going to do. Oh Lord, give us grace to cry out to you, to change us from the inside out, to renew our minds. Thank you that you are able to do what we can't do. Thank you that you desire this kind of abiding relationship more than we do. Continue to call us to it. Call us to yourself. It's hard for us to understand how you, the creator of this universe, would long to have us in your presence, but that's what you tell us, Lord. Thank you. We sang it earlier this morning, and we declare it again. You are worthy. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody want to add anything this morning?